Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I want to consider the first two verses in Mark chapter 13, but we'll begin reading at verse 41 of chapter 12. We stopped there some months ago while we've been considering the book of Romans and 1 Peter, but we'll pick it up. Today being the first Sunday in the new year, and chapter 13 is the Lord's last words while he was on the earth, and it's all about the future, both the immediate future within a generation and the final coming of the Lord Jesus in his own words. So we'll read starting at verse 41 of chapter 12, and our text is the first two verses of Mark chapter 13. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of their poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." And then our text, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are these, for I hear.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" For about 1600 years, from the time of Moses, this is about 1400 BC, the tabernacle and later on the Solomonic Temple, that was the talk of the ancient world, and then now this Temple of Herod, has been the center of the essence of unification, religion and culture in the nation of Israel. It was a palpable symbol of divine favor and blessing. You remember originally the plan for the tabernacle was given to Moses, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, by Jehovah himself. And the dimensions have never changed. The outward embellishments have changed according to the architecture and the abundance that they had in the days of Solomon and later in the time of Herod. Herod undertook a great building program for the temple. The internal dimensions and the furniture was exactly the same. It couldn't be changed. But the external building was a magnificent structure, and there were many other buildings surrounding it. It was actually called the temple complex. You remember in the New Testament, we are told that it took about 40 years to build. And Herod was known as Herod the Great. He was a cruel and an evil man, but he was known as Herod the Great because he was a man of great architecture. And he was an Edomite put there by the Romans. And so, himself not being a Jew, but in charge of the Israelite nation, he wanted to please and to pacify the Jews. So he undertook this great and massive building program. And this particular building is the very center, as I say, of the people of Israel for 1600 years. Its history is unparalleled. Its spiritual significance is unique. We read of the times that God had blessed their people by his presence and his power in particular ways. And now they have this grand and magnificent building, which impresses one of the disciples in our text. And he was most probably speaking on behalf of all the disciples. And we're told in the very first verse, as Jesus went out of the temple, he speaks, that is, the disciple speaks, or one of the disciples speaks to the Lord and says, "Teacher, look at the magnificent architecture of this temple." Now we have here in our text a response from Jesus that is quite shocking. His response is not what you would expect ordinarily. And we want to look at that this morning and draw the lessons that the great teacher and Savior is teaching his disciples and us by his response. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a response, as I say, in this shocking manner and this alarming manner, would have come as quite a surprise to the disciples. That's not conjecture. As we read on, and we don't have time today to deal with it, we'll pick it up some time next time. They were all silent, and later on, the four of them, the closest to him, comes to him and asks him about this. They were silent until he'd reached the Mount of Olives and sat down. They were shocked by this. And considering that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter, and in most countries in the world, and especially in those cultures where what you would call is developing or underdeveloped or third world countries, carpenters literally build houses. They're very skilled and very sought after people. And you would think that the Lord Jesus Christ would have some appreciation, the disciples would have thought, for the magnificence of the building, let alone all the spiritual significance and the 1600-year-old history of it. And he comes and makes a harmless comment, and a true comment, about the beauty and the structure of the temple. And then listen to his words. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings?" So he's speaking about the entire temple complex of buildings. Not only the central building of the temple, but the entire complex that was built. The pride of Israel. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as you read the Gospels, as you read the Bible, many of Jesus' responses and much of what the Bible teaches us can shock us and alarm us if we don't have a right understanding of what the Lord is trying to say. Often as you read the Gospels, you find shocking responses and alarming responses of Jesus to his enemies. You listen to the way he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He speaks to them in ways that are very severe because they were a hard-hearted group. After repeated ministry and teaching, they refused to hear him. And the Lord spoke to his enemies in these shocking ways. He called them whitewashed sepulchres. It's all wonderful outside. But if anybody had any perception in Jesus Christ and God has perception to see the very inside of a being, these were the religious leaders, the priests and the bishops and the archbishops. He said, "Your inside is like a tomb, filthy morally." And he said, "Woe to you." Woe is a prophetic device of pronouncing a curse. One time he said, "You blind leaders of the blind, those who follow you are blind and you are blind." A And he pronounces a curse upon them, shocking words, but true words. But he also said some shocking words to those of his would-be followers. A man comes to him and he said, Lord, I want to follow you. And instead of encouraging him, you remember what the Lord said. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wanted to follow the Lord Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And there are millions of Jesus followers for all the wrong reasons. And if you read the scriptures and if you read it subject to it and truthfully, it will shock us if we want to follow him with the wrong reasons. But even to his disciples, remember how he rebuked Peter, he said, Satan, because he was mouthing those things that Satan himself was propagating. But there were other times. He turned to his disciples when many of his so-called followers left him, when he taught them in John chapter 6, and then he turned to his own disciples, the 12 chosen ones, and he said, do you want to go too? Not exactly good people skills from our modern Madison Avenue and its techniques perspectives. Why do you suppose that's the case? Because you see, God is a God of truth. God is not the God of flattery, and God is not the God of manipulation. And Jesus Christ embodies this. Now, while having said that, we must remember what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and how he behaves in general. We're told that he never breaks the bruised reed. He never quenches the smoking flax. The humble and those who truly come to him, he receives with open arms. But those who come to him and want to stand toe-to-toe with him, or come with ulterior motives, better be prepared to be shocked and alarmed. As the same as we read the scriptures, we better be prepared to have searching and penetrating questions asked about our soul, our condition of sin, our eternal destiny, judgment, and the like. So it's a shocking response. But secondly, it's a prophetic response, isn't it? He's talking about something that is going to happen. Now, as this chapter unfolds, what is known as the sermon or the Olivet Discourse, this is the last of his discourses or his sermons and his teaching sections before he goes to the cross. Remember, some of you will, that this is the Tuesday before the Friday of his crucifixion. This is the last of the Passion weeks, just 3 days before he goes to the cross. And these words are prophetic about the temple. I don't have time to quote you, and partly because my voice and my throat is not as good as it should be. We have specific historical record from Flavius Josephus, he lived about 37 AD to 100 AD, so just after the Lord was crucified. He writes about this in detail, about how the temple was completely destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 38, it is, he says, these things will happen in this generation. This generation will not pass away. And he's speaking in this particular sense about the temple destruction. And it took place. They burned and ransacked the place. And as I said, I could give you some more details. Maybe we will next time we deal with it. But Josephus writes about this devastating thing that came upon the temple and the buildings surrounding it. Now, why is it that the Lord spoke like this? Why is it that the Lord not only prophesied, but it was predetermined that this temple precinct, which God had given to his own people, should be destroyed in such horrific manner by pagans. And we want to look at that briefly. The lessons, why the Lord pronounces such a fate on the temple. This is the temple that God, his father, had instructed Moses to build for the benefit of the people. First and foremost, notice carefully how Jesus Christ is not interested in his assessment of the temple about architecture or culture or civilizations of this world primarily. You see, what captivated the disciple was the magnificence of the temple building, its history, its traditions, in and of itself was magnificent. And that's where they lay all the prominence. And this was the very same temple out of which he leaves for the last time. And they are captivated by the grandeur and the magnificence of the building. And as you read the Bible is full of prophecies. Many of them fulfilled and many of them to come. And if you read, for example, the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel, which we've been through some years ago, you see the prophecies regarding the great empires of the world. You have the prophecies about Greece and Medo-Persia and about the Roman Empire. The Babylonian Empire was the first one of which the Bible prophesies. But you notice that the biblical interest in these cultures and civilizations is only as they intersect God's purpose for his people. God is interested in the church that he's building and calling a people to himself. It is the only institution or civilization as a people that will last. It is the only thing that the Bible is primarily interested about. And even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is captivated primarily by the architecture and the culture and the history of the temple, when they should have been more interested in the spiritual activities that took place in the temple. And as we assess churches, that's the first thing that we should note, that the Lord Jesus Christ pays no attention to the grand history and the great and magnificent building. In fact, he pronounces a judgment upon it. His interest is entirely upon the church. It is for the church that he came. The church meaning a people that worship God, that are God's people. We just sang that hymn, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. And then he says this, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. You see, God is interested in the people that he is building. God is interested in the church for which he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we see around us, all that is best in this world, health and beauty and intellect and culture and music and art, these are all good things, but they should never be the primary focus of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he shows no interest whatsoever. He doesn't buy into this comment or this discussion. But at the same time, he tells us what he's looking for as people gather together for worship. Notice he'd come into this temple on the day before and cleansed this temple, or on the Monday he came into this temple and cleansed this temple. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that this is how he began his ministry, and he ended his ministry by cleansing the temple. They were selling things and exchanging money, all necessary practices. And they were more interested in all the religious programs and activities that were going on in the church. But Jesus said this, "My Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all peoples." What is God looking at? God is not looking at this particular edifice or how long we've been around in the first place. As he looks at the church of Jesus Christ, as he looks at the temple that God had instituted for the Jewish people, the first and foremost interest that God has in giving God's people a place to worship him is so that we might seek him. We might come to meet with God. We might come to call upon him. That's what prayer is. Prayer involves praise and worship and seeking him. My house shall be a house of prayer. And that's why in many of our churches, you will notice, there is a quietness before the worship service begins, because people come to prepare their hearts. Doesn't mean it's wrong to say hello, but it should not be done in such a way so as to distract other people. And it should not be our first focus to be interested in all and everyone else. We come first and foremost to do business with God. Is that why you've come this morning? To meet with God? John Owen, that great Puritan, the greatest of the Puritans that this land has produced, the Chancellor of Oxford University, who single-handedly was responsible to revive Oxford University, which was failing in the 1500s, he said this, that is, to have a single eye, desire, it's a old language, that's what it means, so I it is to receive it. Unless this is added, that is, a unique desire to seek God is added, all is in vain as to any communion with God. And how do you do it? He says that you must be focused, captivated, and bound. The word he uses is bound with God and his greatness. So the first thing that the Lord looks for is not whether the building is great. And that's no excuse that the place of worship should be shabby. It should represent the majesty as much as is within the means of people, that it is the meeting house of God. There's nothing wrong with having a good place of worship within the means that God has provided. But first and foremost, what God is looking for as we gather together is whether or not we have come to seek God. Not merely to hear the speaker, but to hear what the Word of God says. And the speaker is only as authoritative as much as he is in keeping with the words of the living God. And we come to seek God through his Word. Secondly, God is looking for those who come to learn from his word. In 11:18, when he was in the temple, we are told that as he was teaching in the temple, Jesus taught in the temple as his custom was. And the priests, their duty was to preach and to teach the word of God, to declare the word of God and to teach the word of God. And God's people were to come to learn the word of God so that they might obey it and keep it. Last week we considered Zechariah chapter 7. That was 520 years before this. And listen to what we heard last time. Let me just repeat that. But they, is the people who were of Israel, They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. And what is it they did not want to hear? Well, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which Jehovah had given them. So God is looking for a people to come so that they might seek Him, that they might learn from Him, that they might learn the Word of God and so seek Him. See, God is not interested in many of the things that we are interested in a church. The church today has become so man-centered. It has become so program-oriented. It has become so focused on the things of time, health, wealth, and prosperity. It has become so subjective. It has become like the shopping mall. It's what you can sell to satisfy the seeker and his needs. But these are not the things for which the church is established. And you see, the church is being destroyed just like Jesus prophesied about the temple being destroyed, and it was destroyed because it is not following what the Lord Himself had called them to do. But the church is also to be a place of sacrificial love for God. Notice we read in verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. This was the last time He was in the temple. We read that at the beginning of the text. It says, He sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And we looked at some of that, how they had this trumpet-shaped offertory into which people threw their coins, and the richer they were, the louder, the more money, more coins, and the louder the sound, and so they got the credit for being so charitable people. We see that today. People giving large sums of money and then having placards and their names being written everywhere. It's all about themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the temple and He looks at the treasury and then He comments. There's only one thing He found commendable in that visit in the temple, is this poor widow. And He calls His disciples to Himself. They were obviously not interested in her. They probably were interested and impressed by the people who were giving large sums. There's nothing wrong with being rich. The Bible doesn't condemn people who are rich. It's how you use your riches and whether you put God first or not. But in this case, you have this poor woman who comes and gives sacrificially. But you notice what we are told there? Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw. This is a direct contrast to what we have in verse 1. The disciples see only the magnificence of the building. The Lord Jesus is looking at the heart of the worshiper. He's seeing if they come in the first place to seek God. He is looking in the first place to see whether these people have a desire to learn the Word of God, to express sacrificial love to God who'd given them life and sustains their life. And lastly, the temple is a place for cleansing, for reconciliation with God, and for worship of God. For cleansing. If you look at the temple structure, the very first, at the entrance, they have the bronze altar. The bronze altar was used for burning up, offering burnt up offerings of the animals that were sacrificed. And in the innermost holy of holies, the blood of this burnt sacrifice was sprinkled once a year. So if you look at the very entrance, there is the blood sacrifices. If you look at the innermost, which only the high priest could go, then you have the blood sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because that is the only way of coming into the temple. That is the only way of access to God. And these blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, which many people considered barbaric, and it is in one sense, it is a bloodletting religion. But they were symbolic of the blood that Christ was going to shed, and it was prophetic. All these 1600 years, and before that, from Adam on, when the animal sacrifices were offered, it was prophetically saying that an innocent animal was dying to save in the place of the sinner who should die for his sins, who should pay the penalty for his sins. But it's pointing to the provision of God that the sinner did not have to die. In the Old Testament, God symbolically provided an animal sacrifice that prophesied of the coming Christ. So as we come to the worship of God, what the Lord Jesus is looking for is those who have a heart to be cleansed. This is true of every worshiper, isn't it? Read John chapter 13, and the Lord washed the disciples' feet. It's for the believer and for the unbeliever. The temple of God is for all peoples. The Lord Jesus says that in the very first place. Mark 11. My house is a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord doesn't reject anyone. It's for boys and girls. It's for wise and the average and the not so intelligent. It's for the rich and the poor. But they have to have the desire to meet with God. And they have to have the desire to learn from God. They have to have the desire to love God. That's the first commandment. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Not yourself. Not love God for what he can do for you, but because of who he is. And none of these things we can do ourselves. And we cannot approach God without coming by the way of cleansing. And we don't have a temple with blood sacrifices, but we have the historic reality of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's our blood sacrifice. And as we come into God's presence, whether you're reading at home or praying at home, you come through and in the name of the blood of Jesus Christ. And for reconciliation, because when we sin, our communion with God is broken. And it is through the blood that we are reconciled to him and we are cleansed. Isn't it so wonderful and marvelous that God would condescend to be our God? Isn't it wonderful that God would send his only begotten Son so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our price, but that he who died for us pays it all for us? And he receives us and teaches us his word, and prepares us for this new heaven and this new earth. And in response, we are to learn and to follow him, learn his word and to follow him. In response, like the widow, we are to give our lives to him. You know, the devil tells us many things or suggests many things, and we ourselves, because we are fallen creatures, don't like to hand over the reins of our life to anyone. Because we don't trust God. We trust ourselves more than we trust God. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this shocking pronouncement upon the temple. Telling us, because we come week by week. And isn't it true, many times we are guilty of the same thing in the same, not in the same degree maybe, but in some degree or another. We come because it is the done thing. We come because our parents have taken us. We come because we ought to come. We ought to be coming to do business with God, to have a single eye to meet with God. How do we find him? Well, as Pastor Andrew Rao last Lord's Day evening began the call to worship by saying in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And it's in the present continuous sense. It's an ongoing process. And the Lord will reveal himself to you through his word as you follow him. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says here in the temple before he leaves it. My house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. Actually, the word is ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic, meaning not as we understand is it is ethnicity, but it means people of all kinds, every kind of person. If we ask and we seek and we knock, we will find it. Jesus says, you shall find. And so this year, as we come to church, may the Lord look at our church and not think in some way as he thought about the temple itself, that we have come first and foremost to meet the need of our eternal soul and to meet with God. And because we want to love him, we want to learn from him, and we want to be cleansed afresh. And you know the Lord's promises, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So may the Lord help us to resolve to seek him and his help by his Spirit, so that we might come into the house of God, be a people of God, and be a people that pleases him, because he is our God and our maker and the lover of our souls. Amen.